This morning's reading is from Malachi chapter 3. If you've got one of these Bibles on the chairs, that's page 722. So page 722, Malachi chapter 3, and we're starting at verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty.
Tom, thanks very much. Good to meet you. If we haven't met before, I'm Simon, one of the ministers here. And it's great to have the heating on, isn't it? If you've not witnessed the industrial noises that it makes when it's switching off before, welcome to that too. But let's pray as we look at this passage together. Our Heavenly Father, Malachi has been full of challenges to us, week by week, as we work our way through these arguments between your people and you. And Father, we pray that this week, as you put your finger on fresh areas of our lives, of our devotion to you, that you'd help us to listen. Help us not to reject what you say. Help us, Father, to be excited by what you promise and challenged by the fingers that you put on things in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, when you are thinking of committing something to the Lord, it might be time, it might be energy, it might be some money, something that you're planning to maybe do sacrificially for God, what makes you hesitate? What reservations go through your head when you're thinking, shall I give this money, shall I spend this time for God? What makes you reluctant to commit to make that sacrifice? Obviously, there's lots of practical considerations. Do I have enough money or time or energy for this? Is this a sensible commitment given some of the other things the Lord says I should use my time and money and energy for? Will what I give or the time I spend be used well? Lots of important practical considerations. But Malachi here in this passage takes us to a deeper heart level issue, which is the question of trust. Do I actually trust God enough to give him time or money or whatever it might be? Will it be worth it, or will I regret what I give? I think questions of trust hold us back easily in these kind of areas. This week, a friend of mine told me that he's been scammed out of quite a lot of money, not by a dodgy organization, not by a fraudster, but by someone he's known for years and has counted as a close friend. And that's an awful thing to have happened. And trust, obviously, has broken down entirely between the two of them. Turns out this supposed friend had lied, actually lied to a lot of people, to get them to hand over money. And so my friend regrets giving that money, of course. Regrets being taken in. The friend is seemingly repentant and being looked after and wants to make amends, but the trust is gone, of course. The people he scammed are never going to give him another penny if they have any sense. So trust is vital if we're going to be sacrificial. If you're here as a sort of interested observer, you're not maybe a Christian, you're probably thinking, yep, too right, I'm reluctant to think about giving to Christianity or any sort of religion. I've seen enough evidence for religious con artists in my life to be very wary of appeals for time and money. I'm not even sure God exists, so trusting him with my money and time would be out of the question at the moment, perhaps you'd say. And yet you're here, giving some of your time on Sunday morning to think about these things. It might be that given time, you'll feel more confident in God, that he's there, that he can be trusted. For Christians, we know that the Bible calls us to live as living sacrifices, to commit our whole selves and all that we have to the Lord, to be radical for him, to be going for it for him, to give things up for him. But we fear, I think, that we might regret it. We're not quite sure how much we trust God. So we're reluctant. And that is the issue in this passage of Malachi. You'll have picked up in verse 9 that it's about withholding tithes and offerings, which these were the gifts that God's people were supposed to bring to the temple in the Old Testament. But before we get to that issue of tithes and offerings, we see that the bigger heart issue of the Lord's trustworthiness in verses 6 and 7. If you've shut your Bible, open it again at page 722 and look very carefully with me at verses 6 and 7. How do God and his people compare in terms of trustworthiness? Here's God in verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. God doesn't change. He's faithful. He's constant. He's trustworthy. The Israelites of Malachi's day should have been well aware of that because they themselves were living proof, according to what God says here. Malachi was writing in roughly 400 or so BC. Israel's history with God went back 1,500 years before that. At least 1500, maybe 2000 BC, the time of Abraham. God had made promises to them and kept them for a millennium and a half. To put it in perspective, that's a great ringtone. To put it in perspective, we in Britain are proud of the fact that we haven't been invaded successfully since 1066. That's quite a short time compared to the amount of time God had been faithful to his promises to his people in Israel by this point in Malachi's day. Israel was tiny, vulnerable, faced a million threats throughout their existence in the Old Testament. As a tiny nation, their survival was vanishingly unlikely, but God had kept them. He'd been faithful. That's God. What about the people? Verse 7. Ever since the time of your ancestors, 1,500 years previously, you have turned away from my decrees and not kept them. So the story of Israel in the Old Testament is one of God's faithfulness and his people's unfaithfulness. One Old Testament verse quoted in the New Testament says, well, God says this, all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And the pattern that we've seen in Malachi is this series of arguments between God and his people with accusations flying in both directions. But each time, God is proved right and his people are proved wrong. In every issue, the problem is not with God, it's with his people. God is the trustworthy one. So here in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, we get a kind of summary of the whole message of Malachi. Return to me. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Turning from the Lord had been a disaster for Israel. Their greatest need was to turn back to him and to trust in him again. Because with every issue, God can be trusted. With our time and our money, God can be trusted. He's not like the con artists of the world. People can be like that. Religious people can be like that. Christians even can be like that. But not God. guess since the financial crisis back in 2008, we've all been very aware of the need to put our money somewhere safe, the vulnerability of the banks, the importance of putting money somewhere trustworthy. It's been repeatedly drummed into us by every advert we see that £75,000 of savings are guaranteed by the FCA, but beyond that we're in trouble, and that of course assumes the government will stay afloat. But there's no financial risk with God. His resources are limitless. He owns everything, and he owes no one. And he's faithful. So here's how I summarized the rest of the passage, all of which shows God's faithfulness. Verse 8 and 9 say, when they rob God, they're under a curse. Verses 10 to 12 say, when they give to God, he will flood them with blessings. Those are two sides to the same coin of God's faithfulness to his promises, both positive and negative. So we're going to quickly look at those in turn and then draw a number of conclusions from it all. So verses 8 and 9, when they rob God, they are under a curse. Does that strike you as odd? The idea of robbing God, it's a bit of an odd one. As verse 8 says, will a mortal rob God? How can we do that? How can we deprive God of anything when he owns and controls everything? We can't physically take things away from him, like robbing a house. Although I did think theft can occur within a house. A child can find something belonging to its parents and decide, I want that, and off they run with it. And if the parent happens to be watching, they know full well where it is. They're still in complete control of it. But they see that attitude of, this is mine. It's not going to be my parents anymore. Sometimes it's tragic how far that attitude of robbing from the ones that gave you everything can go. In the last couple of weeks, there's been a news story about a lady called Michelle Cooper, a woman who has been jailed for accessing her 77-year-old father's bank account and stealing his life savings. 60,000 of it. All of it. Now, obviously, her father found out. The bank had been warned before it went too far, so I think he's, as far as I can tell, he's going to get the money back. But imagine how devastating it would be as a father to have your own child do that to you. That is how perhaps we should imagine God. When he says to his children, you are robbing me. Michelle Cooper's father stood outside the court where she was sentenced. She's been jailed for it. But he said these wonderful words. He said, the matter is over and done with. I will be standing by my daughter. So he loves her despite what she's done. And that is a picture of God and the way he treats his people in this passage. Faithful to his people despite their unfaithfulness. Still loving them despite what it costs him. So in verse 8, God's people ask in return, how are we robbing you? What are we doing? And the answer is in tithes and offerings. In the Old Testament, there were a range of expected contributions from God's people. The tithe was a 10% gift from financial income and from agricultural income. So a tenth of crops and livestock and other gains would be given. These things would support the work of the temple and the priests, which consisted of a tribe with no other income. And the offerings here mentioned besides the tithes were various other gifts, animals or crops for sacrifice. Now look, God is God. As we've said, he has no need for anyone's money or possessions. In Psalm 50, he says, I am God. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. And yet in the same psalm, the God who owns everything says, those who sacrifice thank offerings honor me. Israel were meant to honour, show their love for God by their offerings and sacrifices. I don't know if Israel ever had one of those giant giving thermometers stuck to the outside of their temple. Do you remember when charitable appeals very often have those, don't they? The top is the target, and then the actual level of giving is sort of hovering somewhere down below. But if the Israelite giving thermometer measured their love for God and how much they trusted him, it was pretty low. And verse 9 shows the result. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Now, in a moment, when we draw things together, we'll talk about what that curse looked like. But they were suffering because of their lack of willingness to give to God. I'll come back to this in a sec, because we need to figure out what this means for us. Are we expected to give in the same way? Are we under a curse if we don't? We'll come back to all those questions. But the basic point is clear. When the Israelites robbed God, they were under a curse. But let's look at the flip side in verses 10 to 12. When they give to God, he will flood them with blessing. Now, these verses are amazing. Have a look at verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. I think it's quite hard to imagine an invitation as lavish and as beautiful as this. I might find it quite shocking. Maybe you remember some of the places in the Bible where it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. We're not supposed to try and bargain with God and coerce him to bless us because we're giving to him. Usually that line of thought is inappropriate. But here God positively invites us, test me in this. Try me. You're not really sure if you can trust me, if it'll be worth it, if I'll be faithful. Well, test me and see. I tried to think of a way to illustrate this. Here's what I came up with. Imagine a father whose teenage son has been robbing him, taking his money, taking his things, and the boy ends up spending time in prison for that, under a curse, you could say. But then the father issues an invitation to the son and says to his son, look, I've never stopped loving you, but clearly there's a total breakdown of trust between us. So here's the deal. Come home. Live under our roof again. We'll feed you, we'll clothe you, we'll love you in every way. And on the day that you have spent a year here at home, not robbing me, I'll buy you a new car. And I'll pay for a holiday to a destination of your choice. You don't believe me? Test me in this. See if my faithfulness to you is real. Stop robbing me and test my love for you. See if you don't find yourself more loved and more blessed than you can imagine. Just return to me and I will return to you. Now, I was fairly pleased with that, and then I realized that Jesus had already come up with a much better illustration. The prodigal son coming home after effectively robbing his father of half of his possessions and then losing them all. And finally returning to his father. And what did his father do? He ran to him and took him in his arms and clothed him in the finest clothes and fed him the finest food and held an offensively lavish party for the return of his son. And this is the same God that Malachi and Jesus are talking about. If we trust him, these verses say, he will open up the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there is no room to store it. Test me, he says. Trust that it is worth living for me, giving your life to me, sacrificing things for me. If you think you'll lose out, you won't be. You won't be shortchanged. You won't have any regrets. You won't be disappointed when the floodgates of heaven are opened. He's pleading with us to let him bless us. Can you get your head around that? The God who made the universe and has everything at his disposal is pleading with you to let him bless you. Now, having gone through the passage, I want us to step back and take stock, because all sorts of warning sirens might be going off in your mind. Maybe you are aware of how often these verses and verses like them are used by prosperity gospel preachers, the kind of religious con artists who scam people out of money in return for promises of health and wealth. Give to our ministry fund. Fund my nice car or my private jet, and the Lord will bless you beyond your wildest dreams. Look, it says so here in Malachi 3. It must be true. Is that what this is about? Or maybe you're also aware of how many Christians are suffering across the world, and often it's the ones who are the most sacrificial, who suffer the most. In the comfortable West, we have many materialistic blessings, and yet proportionally, I guess that we're giving a lot less, proportionally speaking, than many who are destitute across the world, or near destitute, who struggle to feed and clothe themselves, or face everyday battles to survive poverty or war. It just doesn't seem true to experience that God will bless those who give to him. So perhaps for both of those reasons, the prosperity gospel preachers and the poverty-stricken faithful, you might be feeling suspicious of this passage. So I want to ask two questions to clarify how all of this actually does apply to us. What did this look like for Israel? Is question one. And what does this look like for us? Is question two. We've got to start with Old Testament Israel, because that is who Malachi was speaking to. And they lived under a very specific agreement with God. At the beginning of Israel's history, as God was giving them the law, he promised to them that their faithfulness to him would be reflected in their experience. Their devotion to him would show itself physically. If they obeyed him, things would go very well. And if they disobeyed him, things would start to go very badly. If you want to look that up for yourself, you can read passages like Deuteronomy 28 to 30, which is full of long lists of consequences, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And the blessings are things like long life, good health, successful crops, food to eat, money to spend, safety from invasion, victory in battles. And the nations around were supposed to end up looking at Israel and thinking, they've got a great God. Obeying him is worth it. Because of how much blessing comes their way. And these blessings in Malachi 3 are like an extreme version of that. So much blessing that there's no room to store it. Heaven's storehouse is open. Pests won't devour your crops. Vines won't drop their grapes until they're perfect. Yours will be a delightful land. And all nations will call you blessed. That promise was specific for Israel under the Old Covenant. And then the curses are the opposite of that. Verse 9 says they were cursed as a nation, not necessarily as individuals. The nation would generally prosper through obedience, not necessarily individuals within it. But Israel had certainly experienced these curses, the opposite of the blessings. Food withheld, crops failing, being invaded, being defeated, being taken into exile. They'd experienced that multiple times in their history, and they would continue to experience it from this point on. The history of the Old Testament nation of Israel was fairly miserable after this point. After Malachi's day, they would never again have an independent nation under a king from the line of David. Those days were gone. So we're nearing the end of that agreement that God and Israel had in the Old Testament. And that agreement is replaced when Jesus comes. The old covenant is replaced by a new covenant, a new agreement through Jesus. And so in the New Testament, it is not the same. There's no longer a direct link between obedience and financial blessing or freedom from suffering. So there's no valid prosperity gospel in that sense. The Bible does not back the people that are scamming their congregations for money and promising financial blessings. So what should we make of this? Things are different now. The tithe is not repeated in the New Testament, but giving is. Giving in the New Testament is said to be proportional and cheerful and sacrificial and generous. 10% may be a helpful guide for a starter, but we're encouraged to be as generous as we possibly can be. I read that John Wesley decided how much he needed to live on. His famous preacher from a couple of centuries ago decided how much he needed to live on. And then as his income increased, he just gave away more and more. And by the end of his life, 95% of his income was being given away. That's the kind of trajectory the New Testament is calling us to. Now, we're not all going to be able to give 95%, but that is the end of the line if you follow that line of thinking. The famous builder, John Lang, who ran the Lang Building Company, gave most of his millions away. Had millions and millions and millions, but gave to charities and churches. Apparently, when they did his accounts after his death, he had £371. It's extraordinary. So we are commanded to give. It's worth saying, if you're not a regular here at CCB or you're relatively new, we don't talk about this very much. It is a very common thing in the Bible, and yet we only talk about it once or twice a year. Because we don't want to be known as a money-grabbing church. So many people have terrible views of Christianity as just an organization out to get people's money. And I realized as I was preparing this sermon, I've always been an associate minister, and it's normally the senior minister of various churches that give talks about giving, and I suddenly realized I've never given a sermon about giving. So forgive any inexperience as I talk about this. But as we think about these promises of blessing, we need to realize that they are a picture, and they always were, even for Israel, a picture of God's intention to bless his people forever, fully, permanently, lastingly. There will be endless blessings in the future. When you read verse 10, think of the day that you enter the new creation if you're trusting in Jesus. When God says, "See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it." That's just a hint of what the blessings of the new creation of heaven with God will be like. That is what we're looking forward to. Ultimately, that's what Israel were looking forward to. Their physical blessings were a temporary thing pointing forward to that great future new creation. So these promises are ultimately for us. Heaven and the blessings of heaven is a huge motivation. There's nothing that we could give now that compares to what we'll receive one day in the future. We won't look back then and regret any sacrifice that we've made, anything we've given for the Lord. But it's not just the future. In Mark chapter 10, Peter, one of the apostles, comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, we've left everything to follow you." And Jesus talks about the age to come, eternal life in the age to come. But he also says, "You'll receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields." And he adds, just for helpful clarification, along with persecutions. Just so we're clear. But the picture Jesus is giving is of blessings within God's people, within the church now, not financial blessings or the blessings of safety from illness or invasion like Israel had, but if we truly understand the family that God has given us, the brothers, the sisters, the mothers, the children that God has given us in the church, then we will see that it is an immense blessing, well worth our sacrifices. I don't know if you've thought about that. I don't know if you think about the church that way. But the family God has given you in the church is worth 100 times, God says. That's extraordinary, isn't it? What you could sacrifice physically, financially in your life. Now, look, I've still got my physical family. I've got a mum, a dad, brother, a sister. They're still my family. That's not undermined by this. But the longer I spend in church as a Christian, the more I realise I have gained mums and dads and brothers and sisters. I've gained homes where the door's always open for me. I've gained places where people say, you can always come here. You can always call us if you have any needs. You can call us in the middle of the night if you need to. Church is a wonderful family. The blessings that the New Testament describes are enormous. The blessings of knowing our Creator. The blessings of receiving His grace, His forgiveness in Jesus Christ, knowing that we're forgiven and back in relationship with Him. The blessings of sharing life with His people, of seeing His work in people's lives. They are huge. We are so materialistic as a culture. Things and money are worth very little compared to people and the work that God is doing in people. And God is saying, test me in this. Test me that it is worth it to live sacrificially as a Christian. Yes, in the future, but even now, as you receive the blessings of the church. So, as we finish, let me say one or two things about giving, and then perhaps we can have questions afterwards. Let this passage spur you to think about it. If you're relatively new and you've not thought about whether to give to us, or perhaps you've given previously but not yet here, I'd love you to think about that. If you're here and you've been here for a while and you've not yet given, is it because there's a heart issue of not trusting, not being sure that it's going to be worth giving to the Lord? I hope spending time with Malachi and reflecting on that after this morning will help you with that. And if you need some info about how to give, on the back of your service sheet, down at the bottom, there's a web link that'll take you through a load of details of how to give to the work of gospel ministry here at CCB. That might be useful for some. There'll be many here who are already giving, and I want to say a huge, huge thank you. Thank you very, very much. It is wonderful to be part of a very generous church. Thank you. You are such a blessing. And I hope you're getting a taste already of the blessings God promises to those who give. I hope you feel blessed by having brothers and sisters, mums and dads, homes through the church. Let this passage be, for all of us, a time to assess what we give, what we're willing to give. Take time to think about it. Don't rob God because you don't trust Him. There's lots of practical details to think about and to talk about. You'll be interested to know things like where does the money go, what's it spent on. You'll be interested to hear all sorts of practical details about how we work these things out. I'm not the expert on those things. If anyone asks a question about that afterwards, I might defer to one of the elders or to Perks. But at the heart level, don't rob God. Return to Him. You can trust Him. He will bless you. I once heard a rich businessman who is a Christian, who's given millions and millions. And somebody asked him, how did you manage to be so generous? How did you not just keep accumulating and think that you need it for security and so on? And he said, I've just always tried to keep my hands open because I don't think of the money as mine. It belongs to God. It comes through my hands. It comes through my bank account for a time, but it's not mine. I'm a steward, and I'm a fool if I don't trust God who owns it. There was an old C of E prayer that was often said at the end of taking the offering when I was growing up in church, based on a prayer of David in the Old Testament, which says, "All things come from you, O Lord, and of your own have we given you." Some of you will be very familiar with those words, I'm sure. They're humbling words. Money that comes through our hands is not ours. But they're exciting words. It belongs to the creator of the universe, who has unlimited power and resources. It's exciting to think how he might use the little that we're able to give. I'd love us all, at the end of our lives, feel like Martin Luther, the great reformer, who said, "I've tried to keep things in my hands and lost them all, but what I have put into God's hands, I still possess." Won't I pray, and then there might be some questions about these things. Father, thank you so much that you are absolutely trustworthy, that you do not change, that you have made promises and you consistently keep them. And Lord, we pray that we would believe your promises about our giving, that it will be worth it, that the blessings you pour out in the future, and even to some extent today, will be more than worth whatever sacrifice we can make, whatever we can give. We pray that you'd help us to be sensible, to weigh these things up practically, to not make unwise decisions about giving and the way we distribute our money and also our time and resources and so on. But please, Father, help us not to hold back because we don't trust you. Help us not to rob you because we doubt your faithfulness. Pray that you'd give us a trusting heart, that we would return to you and see how wonderfully you return to us in lavish blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.